Good morning to you all. We welcome you to our church service today. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we're going to do something just a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to stand and turn in your hymn books to number 680. Dr. Watt is going to come and lead us in singing My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Immediately following that, if you'll remain standing, and I'm going to play taps. And I would ask you to, during that time, to bow your head and to close your eyes. And I want you to thank the Lord as you reflect, as we play that song on the trumpet, that you reflect upon those that gave their lives in supreme sacrifice so that you could sit in this auditorium today and have the freedoms that you enjoy. There are many that shed their blood, and we need to give honor that is due them. So would you please stand together as Dr. Watt comes?
My country, 'tis a peaceful land of liberty, of thee I sing. And where my fathers died, land of the pilgrims tried, from every mountain side, let freedom ring. Our fathers
remain standing and sing now number 301. Number 301 in our hymn books, Only Trust Him, number 301.
Trusting in His word. Oh,
Remain standing for prayers. Brother Rob Devine comes to lead us this morning.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are, that is a perfect song for this moment, for this day and this time in our country, that there are so many things that are going on that are requiring trust in the people who are our authorities above us, our government, trust in doctors and the medical community, trust in those around us to act in prudent manners. Father, that it is a time of testing of faith and stealing of our hearts. And we know that there really is only one that we can absolutely trust in, and that is you, your word, your promises that you would watch over, you would protect, not just physically, Lord, but you have a plan in this world that you are guiding, you are directing, that all these events that are going on are things that you knew would happen long before we were born, long before even the foundation of the earth, you knew us. Lord, I thank you for your watch care. I thank you for this promise in your Bible. And I thank you, Father, that you are so perfect in your directing of this world and also perfect in your care of us. Lord, we put all of our trust in you. And I pray, Father, for this country. We pray for President Trump and for the Senate and for the House, Lord, for our local leaders, for our state leaders, Lord. There are so many things that are going on right now where they are flexing their authoritarian powers under the guise of protecting us, and to a certain degree, liberties are being assaulted. But Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us prudence, and again, that you would give us trust in you, that you would give us a heart of faith in knowing that you are controlling the situation. But don't let us be remiss in going to our knees. And every day, this battle is fought from our knees. This battle is not a one that we can see the enemy, one that we can see what's going on, but it is one that we have to address to you every single day. And when our hearts are shaking and we have fear and we have confusion, that you are the answer. Lord, in this Memorial Day, we are so thankful for this country, for the opportunity to reside here, and for those who in years gone by have sacrificed so much, sacrificed their lives in order to establish and maintain the freedoms that we have today. Lord, we are very grateful. We are always wanting to remember and understand the importance of what was fought for. I pray, Father, that you'd continue to bless this country. We pray for those in other lands who are also struggling with this virus situation that's going around. Pray, Father, also for those in our midst who are under the weather or suffering with long-term illnesses. There are several that we've prayed for a very, not necessarily very long time, but Father, for more than just a few weeks. And again, this is a matter of trust. We know that you guide and direct in all these situations, and you hear our prayers and you answer. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith in these matters. Pray for all the summer events that are pending, Lord, as things begin to resume. Father, I thank you again for all the hedge that you've put around this ministry, that so many things could happen and they never do. Worst case scenario in our hearts never come to pass, because you are a God who's faithful to your children. I pray for the day's service, Lord. I pray that we would open our hearts and we would bow our knees before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Be seated, please. We continue to sing now number 231. 231, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4, number 231. again. Let's turn to number 681. Patriotic song in our hymn book, number 681. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, number 681.
Chrissy's going to come and play a special on the piano, and the name of the song is entitled, If My People. Some of you are familiar with this song. And the words say, God has promised in His Word His people to renew. If we follow His command, He'll heal our nation too. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, if my people, which are called by my name, repent of sin and turn from their wicked ways, if my people, which are called by my name, will look to me and call upon my name, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Think about those words as she plays an arrangement of If My People. God's people said, Amen. What this land needs is repentance toward God and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Judges chapter 11? Judges chapter 11. I'm going to speak to you on the subject of leadership, strong leadership in times of crisis. This past week, Dr. Watt posted a meme that he had found on his Facebook page, and we had a good series of back and forth as we talked about the differences in the generations. And the top half of the meme was a picture of young men climbing off of a Higgins boat there at D-Day and charging ashore in a hail of bullets, knowing that they were going to die. Knowing that they were going to die. Some of them never made it out of the boat. And then there's a picture of a person quivering behind a Lazy Boy chair at the thought of the virus and scared to death to do anything or go anywhere because of that, because they're afraid to die. That's a big change in 70 years, almost 80 years now. A big change has happened in our country. And we need to understand and know it, and we need to do something about it. You know where it starts? It starts in Christian homes. Raising some children that have got some character to them. You know, character is not developed eating candy and drinking soda pop. It just doesn't happen. Character is developed through struggle and conflict. Struggle and conflict, that's how character is developed. You know, it used to be that whenever something broke in the house, you knew how to fix it. Because you'd been taught that you don't call somebody to do simple jobs, you'd learn how to do it yourself. We're living in a day and age today where we can't do anything. We can't change a light switch. We can't fix a little problem with the sink. We've got to call in the professionals to do that because we can't do it. Now, there are some things. These newfangled cars, of course, have got all these computers and stuff. It's a little bit more difficult than the old cars with the old distributors that had the points. And you can actually work on that yourself as a high school student. I was constantly called upon to work upon my car and fix things. And I'm glad that I had the challenges of that. My dad had my brother and I rebuild the motor in our old station wagon. That was a project that we did, my dad and my brother and I. And we got to be the ones to hoist that engine back into the station wagon, put it all back together again, and start it up and start using it again. That was a project that we did whenever I was in middle school. Then we helped Dad switch out the motor in his old green truck. We were constantly doing that kind of work, switching motors out and stuff. Learned a lot. Because you see, you don't know where you're going to serve God. You know Buddy Fitzgerald? He has to work on his own truck. Royd and Saul, he has to work on his own truck. He has to fix things. Randy Cornelius said, we need to get a new vehicle down here in Carriacou because our 31-year-old truck is so rusted out because of the salt air that we don't have any metal to weld to anymore. Guess who's done all the welding and the fixing through 31 years? Randy Cornelius. They don't have anybody they can call. They just have to order the parts from the States, or if they can get them on the island or some other island, and then they have to fix it themselves. Do you know where those three men learned how to work on vehicles? They learned from their parents. They learned at home. They learned how to do things with their hands. We've lost that in America. I was thinking about Harvey Shavers the other day. Harvey Shavers was a stalwart in our community, a fine Christian man. Shavers Machine Shop here in town for many, many years. And I remember when we would go down there from time to time, we were constantly having things to be welded and fixed and got to know Mr. Shavers really well. But he shared the story. He was a cook in World War II. He was stationed in North Africa. And while he was there, the batter machine that they had for making the batter, for fixing the rolls and so forth for the men to cook and so forth like that, went out. There was no motor available. It was an electric device. And so they said, what are we going to do? We've got hundreds of men to feed. What are we going to do here? We can't make the batter and so forth. So Mr. Shavers said, I'll take care of it. He said, someone go get that old Jeep that's back over the back. Bring it upside the window here. They had the floor-to-ceiling windows in their Quonset hut. And so they opened up the window, pulled the truck up. Harvey Shavers backed it up. He welded a drive shaft and put holes in it, bolted it to the rear axle of the Jeep, came through the window, fixed a gear mechanism that would turn the gears on that thing, and they were able to have the batter maker ready to go, and he did it all by himself. Now, you may say, well, that's no big deal. It was a big deal. You know, Harvey Shavers never went to school to learn that. Harvey Shavers learned that working on a farm when he had to fix tractors and do things like nature. Harvey Shavers was a godly man who helped build a lot of the places that you see on this building right here, welding the framework together, welding the pipes. Those pipes and all that framework that was out here on this porch was made by Harvey Shavers. Ken Erickson has a log splitter that's still working today that was built by Harvey Shavers, using just pieces and parts of tractors and motors and hydraulic pumps and things, and made one that would work. Leadership in times of crisis. Stepping up and saying, you know what, I can do that. I'll fix something for that. Why do we not see a lot of that anymore? Because we've dumbed down generations and we've told them, you can't do that. You need to let the professionals do that. You can't do that. Let me tell you something. In Judges chapter 11, we have the story of a man who was kicked out of his house by his brothers because he was illegitimate. His name was Jephthah. I want to read this passage of Scripture, and throughout this message this morning, I'm going to share a couple of individuals from history. One of them from World War II, and one of them from back in the Civil War. But I want you to see individuals who rose to the occasion and others that failed to really rise to the occasion and may have acted foolishly in what they did. Verse 1 of Judges chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men unto him. Now, by the way, that word vain is not a good translation. In the Hebrew, it's the word poor men. Men that were impoverished. Some people have said, yeah, he had a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. No, they were people that didn't have any money. And they saw in Jephthah a man that could lead and provide. And so what they did is they hired themselves out to provide protection to those farms and those ranches and so forth at that particular time that needed protection from evil men. So Jephthah and his poor men made a force to be reckoned with, protecting other people and shielding them from the attacks of ne'er-do-wells. So let's understand that first of all. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? That was a good question, wasn't it? A good question. It needed to be asked. Those people that are critical, oh, he should have jumped at the opportunity. No, he had a legitimate question. You know, you threw me out. You said I wasn't good enough because my mother was a harlot. You said I couldn't have the inheritance. What's changed? What's changed? They're in a pickle. Verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon. and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I want you to know something about Jephthah. He was a godly man. He was a godly man. He went before the Lord to find out what he was supposed to do. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Now notice what he does. He doesn't just get the army up and let's go get them. What does he do? He sends out messengers to find out, what's this all about? Maybe this whole thing can be avoided. He acted wisely here. We're going to bring out some of these things as we go on. And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land, when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the borders of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto them, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched at Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, and they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. What does he do? What does he know? He knows the history of his people. Do you know the history of America? Well, I took some classes in school. Unfortunately, I wasn't paying attention during that time. History wasn't my favorite subject, so I got a little bit. I know who George Washington is. Well, praise God, because you know more than half of the Americans in this country right now. Because a poll was recently done and 56% thought it was Abraham Lincoln that was our first country. We're just as dumb as a box of rocks. We don't know our history. But I want to tell you something about Jephthah. He knew his history. And he goes into detail how they got the land. Because they fought against the king, Sihon. And they were able to take that land. And that land had belonged to the Amorites. You see, Sihon had taken the land away from the Amorites. And so Israel got it by rights of victory. So he says in verse 23, So now, the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? To whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the king of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Ooh, his historical depth of knowledge. It's been 300 years since you've had this land. How come you wait till we come along and all of a sudden take an interest in the land, getting it back? Why didn't you take it away from them? Is Jephthah making some good points here? Is he exercising wisdom? Let me ask you this. Is he exercising strong leadership? Yeah, he is. In a time of crisis. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. And that was a huge problem, because guess who's going to lose? Boy, you read on in these next verses. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. You know what that's called? All right, that's called a flanking maneuver. All right. Now you say, what? What's a flanking maneuver? That's where you go around and you come around. You don't let them see you. You go around, but you're coming in because you're going to attack the enemy. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a little bit. So he does this flanking maneuver here. And we find here he vowed a vow. Now some people have gotten all upset over the years, and I guess I'm going to be one of the few exceptions to this, but I don't see this as a rash vow. Because in the context of the Hebrew language that's given here, the actions that flow come from the Spirit of the Lord that was upon him to direct him to go around. Why would the Spirit of God direct him to go around only to make a rash and stupid vow? Hopefully we'll learn a little bit about that too, because Leviticus talks about making vows concerning people and making vows concerning animals. And you will find that Jephthah was not vowing to kill the first human being that he saw, because that would have been outside the law. That would have been wrong. She did not die, his daughter. She did not die, because vows related to that would not be accepted by God, the killing of a human being. So we need to understand that. There are some, perhaps, that disagree with me on that. But I see, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And all the actions that followed after that were part of the actions of the Spirit of God working in his heart and life. He vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Father, I pray that you'd bless this message. Help us to understand that leadership requires strength. And leadership is always needed in times of crisis. The question is it going to be wise leadership? I pray that you would teach us this morning from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to share with you in just a few moments the story of Richard Winters, a major from World War II. But I want to get into Jephthah for just a few moments here as we look to God's Word. I want you to see three things about Jephthah. Number one, I want you to see the wise actions before war activity. What did he do? He sent messengers back and forth to find out, what's this all about? Why are you come up against us? And then he gives the king a major history lesson. It goes back hundreds of years, 300 years, telling about how Israel got the land, how God had given him the land, and it wasn't his land, and if it was, why did it take him 300 years to figure that out? Why he should go up to battle. And then he mocks the God of the king by saying, is not Chemosh strong enough to deliver this land back into your hands? It's been 300 years. And it's been the possession of Israel during that whole time. What about your God? You see, he is making an emphasis here. Wise actions trying to show this king what the better course would be. Don't fight against us. We are possessing what God has given to us. Secondly, wise positioning before warrior peril, before he put his men into peril. He did some wise positioning because he didn't want loss of life. Isn't that what a warrior does? try to preserve as many of his warriors as possible. That's exactly what he did. And then thirdly, waiting on the Lord before warring with the enemy. We find that in verses 27 through 29. He waited on the Lord before he went to war. Now let's look at these three things very quickly. Number one, wise action before war activity. Jephthah did not think and act like a victim. He put aside his hurt from being thrown out of his house by his brothers, and he went and he fought for his people. He was able to put that behind him. You know, there are some people that live life, they can't put those things behind them. I was mistreated by my family. I'm a victim. And I'm going to live the rest of my life bemoaning the fact that I'm a victim. Not Jephthah. Yeah, Jephthah asked some questions. Hey, are you going to throw me out when I come back with a victory? Fall back and say, well, we changed our mind. We're not going to let you be the leader of this particular area of Gilead. No, we're not going to do that. He said, when I come back, I'm going to be your leader. I'm going to direct and show you what you ought to do. Jephthah talked to the king of Ammon before foolishly charging into battle in verses 12 through 14. Perhaps the whole dispute could be solved by negotiations and diplomacy instead of warfare. That's what he was thinking. Was that wise thinking? Yes. Because it could have all been a big misunderstanding. And it was. The problem was the foolish king on the other side. I want my land back. I want the land that we've been missing for 300 years. Jephthah had a good working knowledge of history as he went into conversation with the Ammonites, and he gives the whole details of the history of how they got the land. Do you realize today that the Palestinians don't believe this account? This account has been used in countless years of legislation by a group of leaders over in Israel. They refer back to Judges chapter 11 about the region and how the land came into their possession. And yet they don't believe it. Jephthah had a frame of reference as he dealt with the potential of war. Let me tell you something, folks. If you're going to give strong leadership, you better have a frame of reference to work from. You better have a working knowledge of history. You better have some understanding. And before we take some action here, let's look back to the past and see how we got ourselves in this particular situation. Before we go out and seek to destroy, let's find out how we got here. Wise action. So he took wise actions before war activity. Number two, wise positioning before warrior peril. This is so important to see here. Jephthah spoke wisely for his nation when dealing with the Ammonites. Jephthah, after speaking with the king of the Ammonites, refused to be bullied into giving up the land that God had given to the Israelites. What did the king threaten? War. And Jephthah, arguing from history, showed him this land is ours. We conquered the Amorites who had conquered you. And so when we conquered them, we got the land. It's ours now. We're not giving it up. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But you know what? With Jephthah, it wasn't just words. He was positioning himself. He was not going to be bullied by the strong language of the king. Are you easily bullied? This whole bully atmosphere that we see today has been blown way out of proportion. It's the inability of people to deal with other people. When I grew up, I received teaching in this church about how to deal when people made fun of you. I learned that as a kid. When people made fun of me, I learned how to deal with it. You disarm the situation. You know how I did it? I learned from my dad to just laugh. And you know what I found out? Whenever I would laugh, whenever I would say, hey, here comes the smallest kid in the class. You're right, I am. I'm the smallest kid in the class. And you know what happened? They were like, what? What? He didn't bow up and want to fight? And the next thing I know, I'm laughing with them, and I'm not the source of their sayings against me. I learned something. But you know what today? We're teaching kids. Oh, you're being bullied. You're being bullied. We've got to call everybody and deal with this. No, you teach them how to stand up and deal with it. Deal with it. Is that so bad to deal with it? You know, sometimes we ill-equip our children to grow up and face things in life because we don't give them what they need. They're always taught the authorities, the adults, will have to take care of everything. They'll take care of it. That's what leads them to the government will take care of everything. You understand that? If you're always taught the adults will take care of everything. I will never forget. I got into a fight with Danny Sheets years ago. We went to the foundation of what is now the print shop and the CBC. And we were in there and we got into a fight. I don't know what it was over. And I went home and I had a couple of bruises. He had a couple of bruises because both of us had fallen down. There were all kinds of cement blocks all over the place. And we got into a little scuffle or whatever. And a few hours later, Mr. Sheets had Danny with him and they were at our house. And said, "Can we see Todd?" I will never forget this. And there was Danny, had his head down. And there was my dad behind me. My dad, I guess, had called Mr. Sheets, said, "Hey, the boys got in a scuffle. Let's make this a good lesson for both of them." And so Mr. Sheets had Danny apologize to me, and then my dad had me apologize to Danny Sheets, and we had to shake hands with each other. Now, you know what? Danny Sheets and I never got into another scuffle ever again. All right? Never again. We had solved our what? Problem with a little help from the adults. But my dad didn't go out in front of me and do all the talking. You know what he made me do? He made me go up to the door and stand there and talk to Danny face to face. That's how we used to deal with things. Now it's just adults that do it. You hurt my son. You come out in the parking lot and I'll show you who's what. That's where we are today. Dumb. Yeah, my daddy will fight your daddy. I'll show you who's boss. Well, I hide behind my daddy and don't learn anything. You know what Jephthah was doing? He was working the scene. He's using wisdom. I'm going to give him something to think about. The Israelites defeated the Amorites, and the Amorites had defeated the Ammonites. Now, the descendants of the Ammonites are facing the children of Israel who beat the Amorites and had beat the Ammonites before. What is he doing? You got to be dumber than a box of rocks not to see it. What is he doing? He's setting the stage. We're back. You want to come up against us? You want to come up against our God? Come on. Come on. So what does he do? He sets the stage by positioning himself before he puts his warriors into peril. And number three, he waits on the Lord before warring with the enemy. Oh, this is such a beautiful picture. You know, how many of you have heard of Pickett's Charge? Okay, Pickett's Charge, Gettysburg, 1863. Happened in the month of July. Pickett's Charge took place on July the 3rd. 1863, right before July 4th. And he lost, as far as casualties, almost 2,000 men. He gave the order, "Remember the Old Dominion," he said, as he sat in the back and ordered his men into battle, and they were cut down. Over 1,000 dead, over 1,250 wounded that would never return to battle. It's kind of interesting. This is what, in his memoirs, he recalled telling General Lee, all right, about that debacle of an event where he sent his men without understanding what he was up against. He sent his men to death. "General, I've been a soldier all my life. I have been with soldiers engaged in fights by couples, by squads, companies, regiments, divisions, and armies, and should know as well as anyone what soldiers can do. It is my opinion that no 15,000 men ever arrayed for battle could have taken that position. And yet I ordered those men to charge, only to be slaughtered. If I had 15,000 men, we wouldn't have been able to overcome. You see, they were at the base of the hill, having to charge upward against cannon fire. Just unbelievable odds. He should have never done that. As a matter of fact, his direct general, General Longstreet, had told him, "I am against this. It would be much better if we were to flank the enemy and come behind them and take them from their own height where they were elevated." But what did he do? General Pickett proclaimed the charge, "Remember the Old Dominion!" as he shouted from the back. He survived that war, by the way, and watched the burial of thousands of his men because he didn't listen. He did not position himself wisely by flanking, and he had no knowledge of how many men were up on that hill firing down on his men. And there were more guns, and he said, "If I had 15,000 men, General Lee, I wouldn't have been able to take that hill. I don't know why I ordered them to their deaths." He went to his grave being known for Pickett's charge. Oh, he was lionized in the South as having done a great thing, but what he had done was he had destroyed any hopes of the South ever winning with that one maneuver. Jephthah did a flanking maneuver directed by God in verse 29. Jephthah made a vow directed by God, I believe, in verses 30 through 32, showing that he desired more than anything else for God to have the victory. These were wise actions by a wise man, strong leadership in times of a crisis. I want to finish the message today by sharing with you the story of Richard Winters, Major, U.S. Army. This was shared by author David McCullough, who's written many, many historical books on major figures from the Civil War on. And he was giving this lecture at Hillsdale College, and I found this. This is from last year, actually. And he tells the story of Richard Winters and being a strong leader in time of crisis. This is very good. Richard Davis Winters was born in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and moved to Lancaster when he was young. He was raised on a small town values, one of which was service to his country. You see, his family was connected to the military all the way back to Timothy Winters, who served in the Revolutionary War and saw action at the Battle of Yorktown. Winters graduated from Lancaster Boys High School in 1937 and then went to nearby Franklin and Marshall College, where he was a member of a fraternity and played football and basketball. He was also busy working part-time jobs to pay his tuition at college. No government to pay for his education then. Huh. Fancy that thought. Oh, the government owes me a college education. The government doesn't owe you a thing. Get at it. If you're going to get a college education, get a job. You can still... I know that sounds weird. I gotta focus all my attention on your college work. Yeah, that's what all of them are doing, right? They're getting a government check while they're out drinking and smoking and carrying on all hours of the night, come to class, haven't done their homework. That's why most people go to college today. Praise God for the ones that still have a job and pay for it the old-fashioned way. It means more. You'll study harder. You'll pay attention in class. Because, you know, I got to work tonight and I got to test tomorrow. It makes all the difference in the world. So he went worked part-time jobs to pay his tuition. He graduated in 1941 with the highest academic standing in his class. When the war broke out in Europe, Winters enlisted in the Army. He was selected to attend officer candidate school, earned his commission in the summer of 1942, then volunteered to join a newly formed paratrooper unit, Special Operations Force. "Why such hazardous duty?" he was asked. "I applied for the airborne because it was the newest thing, and I always liked a challenge," he told a reporter for American History Magazine in 2004. Nearly 500 officers volunteered to join the elite group of warriors. Only 148 made the cut. Winters recalled the stark conditions at Camp Toombs, Georgia. Name was changed because they didn't like it, Camp Toombs. They said there was a cemetery plot right outside the the campground, and then there was a sign that said Camp Toons, and half the guys were scared half to death. So they changed it to Camp Toccoa, Georgia, where he did some of his training. There were no windows in any of the buildings, and the only place with electricity was the latrine. It was rough, but you were expected to have it rough if you were going to be in the parachute troops. What were military leaders looking for in their soldiers at Camp Toons? Well, we looked for the ones who looked like they could take it, Winters said. When the going got tough, could they stick with it? We also looked for men who accepted discipline. All the training was about one thing, preparing Winters and the other men to be the kind of leaders whom soldiers would follow into battle. And soldiers followed Dick Winters. I'd go anywhere with him, no question about it, said Clancy Hall, who served as a private under Winters' command. We all had the same feeling about him, too, I tell you. Everything we had to do, he was right there with us. He wouldn't turn tail and run, you know. Kind of man he was. As their leader, you lead the way, Winters told a reporter. Not just the easy ones. You got to take the tough ones, too. And Winters took the tough ones. And none was tougher than his first assignment on D-Day, according to Colonel Cole Kingseed, a former West Point military historian. When he landed, he assembled his command. It was a widespread drop, but Winters was able to find 12 of his men. Only 12. All right? He was ordered to destroy a German artillery battery that was firing on Utah Beach, one of the two American beaches. It was a 50-man German battery, and we only had 12 men. And by fire and maneuver, by leading his men from the front, he was able to knock out each of the guns on Utah Beach. And what a difference that made. Kingseed, the historian, explained, by silencing those guns, the American Army suffered only 192 dead on Utah Beach, in sharp contrast to Omaha Beach, where Americans suffered 2,500 casualties. The difference was one man leading 12 men. One man. Strong leadership. Of Winters' worst war experiences, one of them did not involve combat. While on patrol, his men discovered a slave labor camp that was part of the Dachau concentration camp near Landsberg in April of 1945. It was a ghastly scene. The memory of starved, dazed men who dropped their eyes and heads when you looked at them through the chain-link fence, in the same manner that a beaten, mistreated dog would cringe, leaves feelings that cannot be described and will never be forgotten, Winters wrote. The impact of seeing those people behind the fence left me saying only to myself, now I know why I am here. He wasn't always sure he would live through the war. He told the writer Ambrose that he knelt down and prayed after D-Day. If somehow I manage to get home again, I promise you, God and myself, that I will find a quiet piece of land someplace and spend the rest of my life in peace. Didn't happen, though. After the war, he found that quiet piece of land. He bought a farm outside of Hershey, Pennsylvania, where he spent the rest of his life with his bride, Ethel. The deep mental wounds of war plagued him for 60 years. Faces, bodies, friends blown to bits, all were furrowed deeply in the recesses of his mind that struggled to give him peace. Winters is buried next to his parents in the family plot in the town where he was born. His grave is simply marked Richard D. Winters, WW2, 101st Airborne. No mention of the many awards that were won during battle. Among them, the military's second highest decoration for valor, the Distinguished Service Cross, for his heroism on D-Day. But that was just like Dick Winters, humble in birth, and humble in death. In the final scene of Band of Brothers, which was the book that he co-authored about his experiences, the real-life Dick Winters recalls a story that a friend of his told about a conversation he had with his own grandson. I cherish the memories of a question my grandson asked me the other day when he said, Grandpa, were you a hero in the war? Grandpa said, no. But I served in a company of heroes. David McCullough, as he gave the lecture at Hillsdale College, said this, one of the truths about history that needs to be portrayed is that nothing had to happen the way it happened. Nothing had to happen the way it happened. Allied victory in World War II did not have to happen. Men like Dick Winters and the men he led, many of whom died in battle, made it happen by the grace of God because they were able to provide strong leadership during a time of crisis. And that's why Jephthah is one of my heroes. He was a man who understood history. He was a man who memorized history. And he used it to his advantage to face down a king that he was able to destroy in battle. He was able to exercise strong leadership in time of crisis. And I want to call upon you. I want to call upon you. We've got some young people here in this auditorium. Who knows what the future has for you? But we're praying for you and we're hoping that we can develop some character in you. That you can face the enemies that come in life and not be a victim and not cower behind a lazy boy chair, but rather be willing to take up arms to defend the United States of America, to take up arms against Satan for the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a literal gun. I'm talking about the equipment that God prepared for each one of us in Ephesians chapter 6. Amen? Do you have your shield this morning? Do you have your sword? Is it a little rusty? You got your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel? Do you have the helmet of salvation? Do you have your loins girt about with truth? Why would God give to His children soldiers' apparel? Because, folks, we're in a war. We're in a war! I know that's not a popular message. You don't hear that a lot in churches across America, but we're in a war. And we're fighting against Satan who hates our Savior. And we ought to be found standing for Him. And this better be sharp and glittering in the sun. And you better have your shield of faith so you can fend off the fiery darts of the wicked one. Because if you don't, you're going to be one of those victims. Because you're not ready. Would you bow your heads? Father in heaven, the best way I know how, I've tried to share an example from your word of a godly man who took up arms but very wisely dealt with his enemies. Wanted to be sure first that things couldn't be worked out ahead of time, but the foolish king, Sihon, wanted his land back, and so he had to face Israel and had to face the God of Israel and was terribly destroyed. How foolish to fight against thee. I'm so thankful, dear Father, that you have provided your people, your children, with all the weapons that we need to fight against Satan. You've given us your blessed word, which is the sword. Oh, it's not just like any sword. It's got two edges. It cuts going and it cuts coming. What a sword it is, but we got to know it. If we don't know it, it's rusty. It'll be rusted inside the sheath because we haven't spent time studying it. The shield of faith, which defends ourselves against the fiery darts of the wicked one, Satan. That's who we're fighting. We're fighting against the princes of darkness. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might have these and we might protect ourselves, our head with a helmet of salvation, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might take up arms against the wicked one. We're living in days in which He is stepping up the conflict. And there are so many who say they're Christians who are not stepping up in the conflict. They're seeing how much we can get out of this world, how much enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with getting the rest that we need, but when we lay down our weapons and pursue the world with all abandon, something's wrong with our thinking. We need to be like Jephthah. Jephthah was a wise man who thought his way through the Spirit of God to victory. And I pray that you would help us, dear Lord, to be faithful in being prepared to fight the battles that we're called upon, and help us not to run or cower or hide behind our lazy boy chairs, but help us to stand up and be counted for Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Close with number 568 in our hymn books, number 568. Soldiers of Christ Arise, a song that I thought about as our pastor was encouraging us to be strong leaders and take on the task that God has given us as soldiers. Number 568, let's stand together and sing that first verse.